Well, this chapter contains, in verse 4 and following that section, of well-known words to all Jews, which is called the Shema. It's found there, beginning in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength," and so on. Really, up to verse 9 there. This is known as the Shema. The reason it's called that is because the word "hear" in Hebrew is the word Shema. That's the way the Hebrews named portions of the Bible. The books of the Bible weren't called the same thing as we call them. We call this book of the Bible we've read from Deuteronomy. That simply means it's the second law, or the second giving of the law, because Moses is repeating that which he gave to the generation prior. But in Hebrew, the Jews don't call this book Deuteronomy. They call it the words. Because if you were to look back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, in the very first verse, you would say, these are the words which the Lord commanded. And that's why in Hebrew it's called the words. And here this short section in verse 4 to 9 is called the Shema, because of that first word, hear. Hear, O Israel. Those who are serious Jews, those particularly Orthodox Jews, pray this Shema morning and evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they'll say it, of course, in Hebrew. This is a mark of Jewish piety. And it's particularly this Shema that we want to look at today, because although that is something that the Jews recite, it's not something only for the Jews. In fact, the full meaning of it is seen in Christianity, in the Gospel. But let's remember just briefly the context. Because here Moses, in the chapter before, has preached on the Ten Commandments. He has set forward these 10 words that God commanded at Mount Sinai. And this is the constitution for the people of Israel. This is their basis. This is the foundation for their life in the land into which they are going. They're not to go in and to think, how are we to live, and what sort of laws are we to make? What's the best way for us to set up a nation? Will we have a monarchy? Will we have a democracy? What way will we do it? No, God is saying, this is what I want you to take as your constitution. My law, these 10 commandments. And as we saw last week, the 10 commandments come in chapter 5, and everything that follows in this second sermon in Deuteronomy is commentary on that commandment, on those commandments. And so particularly this chapter that we look at today is a commentary on the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That is, follows that you shall have no other gods before me. So here in Deuteronomy, Moses is showing the greatest commandment, that which is to take our attention today. And we can see it really at least 3 times in this chapter in different words. First of all, in verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God. And then in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God. And then in verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name. You could take those 3 things all together as being a summary of this first commandment. Fearing God, loving God, serving God, and swearing oaths in his name, or covenanting with him. What is the fear of God? To many people today, to many Christians, the fear of God sounds like a horrible thing. To say, I fear God. Why should we fear one who is a loving Heavenly Father? Surely the New Testament brings us near to him, into a warm relationship. And yet, throughout the Bible, in both Old and New Testaments, but particularly in the Old Testament, the way that God describes the sort of piety that he wants, the way that he describes the relationship he expects from us towards him, is fear. You shall fear the Lord your God. And this phrase really encompasses in it the totality of the devotional life towards God, that we are to reverence him and respect him. This isn't an abject, servile fear where we're terrified of a tyrant who will come and squash us if we disobey him. No, this is the fear and the respect of a son towards a father, that we recognize that he has authority over us. And because we respect him, we want to obey him. That we would seek to please him in every way possible. But the other side of the coin is the love of the Lord. The two, in a sense, mean the same thing. To fear God and to love him. You can't fear him without loving him, and you can't love him without fearing him. The two must go together. We often think of love in terms of what the world around us says in love. Think of the pop songs that there are that speak of love. But how seldom do people actually have an understanding of what true love is? And we'll think of that more in due course. But particularly this love, loving God, Jesus confirms in Mark chapter 12 that this is in fact the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. 1 John 5 tells us, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." To someone that loves God because of what Christ has done, we love because he first loves us. Because if someone loves God through Christ, well then the commandments are not burdensome. You see, I tried to show last week that Moses isn't giving us a legalistic sermon here. He's not bringing to us the law simply to overburden us, to weigh us down, that we might be depressed at all our failings. Rather, he's showing to us the rule of life for the Christian. What is our path in life as the redeemed of God? And to the redeemed, God says, his commandments are not burdensome. Well, if these are the great commandments, to fear God, to love him, and so on, why should we do it? That's the first question. Before we can answer the question, how do we do it, we have to ask why. Why should we fear God? And why should we love him? Well, I want to give two reasons. First of all, because he is the Lord your God. Notice there in verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God. And in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God. It's a very important pronoun there. It's not just simply that you shall love the Lord God, although that is true. You should love the Lord God. You should fear the Lord God. But Moses here says to the people, you shall love the Lord your God. He's showing to us here how God has condescended to take this people to himself, to bring them into a relationship with him. I shall be your God, and you shall be my people. This shows us everything we saw last week. That at the very beginning of the commandments, what does God say? Chapter 5 and verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Why should you obey my commandments? Because I have redeemed you from bondage to sin and to misery. I have set you free. That is what the gospel does, isn't it? That's what Christ does. He sets us free, and we are free indeed. And therefore, we are his people. I am the Lord, your God. God doesn't here say to you, obey my commandments, and you might have a hope of becoming my people. Obey my commandments, and at the end of the day, I'll see whether I want to take you as my people. No, here, the command is, love the Lord your God. Fear the Lord your God. the one who has already redeemed his people. So that's the first reason why we should love God. Because of what he has done for us. He has taken us as his people. He is the Lord our God. But then secondly, in verse 4, we see another reason why we should keep this command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The very fact that the Lord God is one, he is one God, he is singular, he is unique. There is none like him, and there are no other gods beside him. This argues for us loving him with all our heart. You see, what is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Why should we have no other gods before him? Because there are no other gods. There are no other living and true gods. There is but one and one only, the living and the true God. You see, we make gods in our own image. We make gods of the things around us. Gods of the comforts and the wealth and the prosperity and the power in this world. These are idols made to suit us. But they're not living. And they're not breathing. And they don't last. There is but one God. The Lord our God. The Lord is one. When Jesus quotes the Shema in Mark's Gospel, he's speaking to that teacher. And the teacher mentions this verse, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the man says to Jesus, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he." Jesus affirms this very thing, because he says to that man, "You're not far from the kingdom. There is but one God, and therefore he deserves all of our fear and our love." Zechariah 14 makes an allusion to this verse. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one." In Isaiah 44 and verse 6, the same thing. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." Why does God have all authority over us? Why is God the one who requires our obedience? Why does he desire our whole heart? Because he is one. He is singular. He is unique. He alone is worthy of such worship. And so all of our affections and all of our reverence, as we see, belong to him. So that's why we should keep this greatest commandment. First of all, because he's the Lord our God. He has redeemed his people. But secondly, because he is one. But then we ask the question, how? If this is the greatest commandment of all, we need to know how to keep it. And the answer there is in verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And that really flows on from my last point. If God is singular, he requires our all. If there were many gods, as various religions have, you would be right to divide your loyalty and your love between those gods. But there is only one God, and therefore he deserves all of our fear and all of our love. Here, Moses says we are to love God with all our heart. Now, what is our heart? I think to the Hebrews, the heart was where you processed information, where you made decisions, how you thought. I think that's really why in the Gospels, we're familiar that here it says love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. But in the Gospels, it says love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Why does it add in the word mind? Well, I think it's because the Hebrew concept of the mind is included in the heart. But the Greek concept of the mind isn't in the heart. And therefore it needs that other word to show that your thought life must be unto God and Him alone. So that's the heart. But then love God with all your soul. That is all that is within you. That is the inner man, the seat of your emotions. That's what we, in English, we consider to be the realm of the heart, your emotions. But I think in Hebrew, this is really in the soul. And then thirdly, with all your strength. That is, with all that you have. All your power, yes, all your energy, but also all your resources. Your time, your money, your wealth, and so on. Everything that we have belongs to God and is to be used for Him. Nothing should be held back from Him. That is how God expects us to love Him. It's not a cold love. It's not a half-hearted love. It's not a love spread out amongst various gods of this world. No, it's a totality of our heart belongs to Him. All of our soul, our complete strength, should be serving Him. Of course, when you think of this, you think, how on earth can I do that? I'm sure most of you are sitting thinking that. How can we do this? This is a requirement too much for us. But yet I think we do have to hold on to the truth that what God promises is also, or what God commands is also what He promises, what He provides for us. If God has redeemed you, if God has said, I'm going to conform you to the image of Christ, that's what He intends to do. And Christ loved His Father with all His heart, with all His soul, all His mind, and all His strength. God promises to give what He commands from us. The story is told of someone who was converted through reading the commandments. I think if I get the story right, he was a thief. And he looked up at the commandments and he saw, thou shalt not steal. And instead of taking it as a command, he took it as a promise. Isn't it true that the commands are both, the Ten Commandments are commands? They tell us what not to do, but they also promise us what we shall be in Christ. They show to us what God is going to do for us, conforming us to that perfect image of Christ. And if God doesn't want us to steal, God will provide grace for us to transform us, that the thief will no longer steal, as Paul says in Ephesians, but will do honest work so that he can provide for himself and his family, but also that he has something to share with those who are in need. You see, what God commands, He promises. He gives grace by His Spirit. And isn't it, friends, the very fact that the gospel itself brings us back to the law? It's the gospel that helps us to keep these commandments. Because the gospel always increases our love for God. We feel our sin. We feel our unworthiness. We recognize that we have sinned against Him. And we haven't loved Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what does God say in Hosea? Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Speaking about the harlot. Speaking about the one who had backslidden to such an extent that she was apostatizing. She had left her first love. And God says, behold, I will allure her. I will go and woo her. Yes, she's in her sin, but I will bring her back. God commands us to love Him with all that we have. But God also promises in His grace to help us, to draw us to Himself, to incline our heart to keep His will. There is always grace available to keep the commandments of God. And you feel, and I feel, how powerless and how weak we are to keep these commandments. But friends, God is strong. And His Spirit is all powerful. And if you're in Christ, the Spirit of God is within you. So the first thing we see is this is the greatest commandment. But then secondly, I want us to note that this command is to be taught to our children. We see this in three places. First of all, verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson. This covenant that God has made as the constitution for this nation Israel is a covenant that is from one generation to the next. You first, your son next, and your grandson after him. Verse 6, we see the same idea. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That's you first of all. They have to apply to your heart first. But then what? Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. See, we're not to be private Christians, individuals, only concerned about my soul, my well-being. We're to teach these things diligently to our children. Well, what does that mean? Well, very literally in the Hebrew here, teaching diligently means to sharpen. If you were to go out to war, you would sharpen your sword first so that it was fit for battle. That's the very word used here. It's a word used in warfare. And ladies, you know, when your knives get blunt in the kitchen, you need to sharpen them so that they do the work properly of cutting and slicing and so on. Sharpen these things to your children. Impress them upon their hearts. Make deep and lasting impressions upon them that they are to love the Lord their God with all their heart. And everything that I say in this point, it doesn't just apply to those of us with children. It applies to those of you with grandchildren, but it applies wider than that. Because we see in the scriptures, the concern is not simply for the bloodline, but it's for the whole of the covenant community. It's to impress these things upon our children and the children of those around us, that the generations which are to come might fear the Lord. We see here the picture of family piety in verses 7 and 8. How are we to impress these things deeply into our children's lives? How are we to sharpen them in these ways? Well, verse 7, talk of them when you sit in your house. Talk of them. Talk of these commandments. Talk of this gospel. Talk of the things of God. Talk of them when you sit at your table. Talk of them when you walk by the way, when you're journeying through life, when you see things that make you remember the gospel or things that make you think of God's character, point them out. Talk about them. Talk about them when you lie down and when you rise up. That the day in its totality may have something in it that impresses upon our children's hearts their need of the gospel and of Christ and of following his word. Bind them as a sign in your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. Write them in the doorposts of your house and your gate. In other words, make them such a part of your daily life that they're always there before you. If you were to take those words literally in verses 8 and 9, you would do what the Orthodox Jews do. They have things called phylacteries. And what those are little leather boxes which they strap on, I think it's the left hand, they strap it on with leather, and then also to their forehead with leather. And they put these on when they're going to pray. And so if they're going to say the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." If they're going to say that in the morning, the first thing you do, these Orthodox Jews, is to put their phylacteries on. So that these things are bound as a sign in their hand and as frontlets between their eyes. Jesus speaks of these phylacteries in Matthew 23, speaking to the Pharisees. Woe to them. They do all their works to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. What is it that the scribes and Pharisees did? Well, they wanted people to know that they were men of prayer. So they made their phylacteries broad. They made it apparent to everyone when they prayed. They spoke out loud in the synagogues. "Thank you that I'm not like men like this tax collector." Everything they did was for show. Does Moses here expect the people to make literal boxes of leather and put inside them little scrolls with words from the scripture in them. Is that what he literally means? Well, I don't think we see any of this in the Old Testament. You don't read of anyone like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel having phylacteries. This is something that developed later, and something that we see in the Pharisees, hypocrites. What about verse 9? The doorposts of your house and on your gates. Is this simply saying to you that it's good practice to have little Bible verses, as many of you do in your houses, little reminders to us? Well, of course that's a good thing. It's good for us to have Bible verses printed out and put up on the wall so that we remember them. But what do the Orthodox Jews do? They have their mezuzah. That is, on their doors and gateposts, they have little boxes there with words like the Shema written inside on scrolls. They take these words literally. And when they go in and when they go out, they touch their fingers to the mezuzah. And some of them even put it to their lips to kiss. Is that what God wants for us? Because if that is the case, then surely most of us are in sin. Because I don't think many of you outside your doors or at your gateposts have boxes like this or things bound with scripture on it. Well, not everything in the Bible is to be taken literally. Some things are metaphorical. And I think quite clearly we see that this is metaphorical when you compare it with Exodus 13. There, Moses has shown that the people are to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, there is to be no leavened bread in the house. They're only to eat that which is unleavened. And that is a sign to them. It's a picture of what God has done. But it says there, it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you up out of Egypt. What is God commanding there? Is he giving two signs? Is he saying have the feast on the one hand, but also have something literally between your eyes and something on your hand? No, he's saying this is the sign. This is the thing that is between your eyes. This is what is bound to your hand. The sign of the feast itself. That as you participate in eating unleavened bread, it is a reminder to your eyes, to your hand, and to your heart and your mouth of the things that God has done in redemption. This command here in the Shema is not to be taken literally. It's not that we are in sin and the Orthodox Jews have it right. These are metaphorical. But the metaphorical is almost harder. The command of the metaphorical goes deeper than the command of the literal. It would be the easiest thing in the world to stick a Bible verse at your gate. Then you could say, I'm done. I've kept the law fully. It's much harder to keep God's word in your heart throughout the whole course of the day. It's much harder to meditate upon it deeply at all parts of your life. You see, the metaphorical is far harder. It goes much deeper than the literal. And that is what is meant here. But it gives to us this picture of family life. As we're to love God with all our heart, so too we're to use all of family life to teach our children. We're to use all of our life to talk about these things, these important things in this context. But notice here that in instructing our children and instructing the children of the church, covenant children, it's not simply teaching them to be good, to be moral, and to obey. I think quite often that's what people expect of children. Get them to just simply obey, to be good, to do what they're told, to be seen and not heard, and so on. That's not at all what we're to sharpen onto their hearts. Because look back at verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. What is it that we're to impress upon our children that they would love the Lord their God with everything they have. We're not trying to teach them just to be good and moral. We're trying to teach them to love God, their Redeemer, their Savior, with all their hearts. To impress upon them the truth of redemption, of what Christ has done. The picture here of the Exodus and the crossing the Red Sea, that's only a picture of Christ and his work on the cross. And that's what we're to sharpen to their hearts. And that they would see that the commandments of God are for their good. Just as we saw earlier, that we are to love the Lord our God. Not just the Lord God, but the Lord our God. So we're to teach our children in the covenant to love the Lord their God. That they would take him as their own God. That by faith they would receive him. And this commandment isn't done away with in the New Testament. This family piety continues because Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." It's not just simply train them and admonish them, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in the context of the gospel. The thing that I know many of you as parents, you've experienced it. You discipline your children, you're trying to teach them. And sometimes we fail them by simply just expecting them to obey and telling them what to do and what not to do. But we don't necessarily tell them why they should obey. We don't set it in the context of the gospel and the covenant of grace. And so we fail them. But Paul says, train them up in the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context. And that's the context Moses gives here. See, just as Psalm 78 says, "We will not hide them from their children, telling them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done." And this commandment to instruct our children is elaborated on in the last part of the chapter, verses 20 to the end. Because here, the picture is of a son asking his father, "What is the meaning of these things? Why are there all these commandments that we have? Why are there all these statutes in Israel? What's the purpose of them?" And look what it says. Verse 21. "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." You see, what is it that they are to answer their children? Is it simply, "You do what you're told because I said so? You do what you're told because I'm your father or I'm your mother?" Is it simply, "You do what you're told because God says so?" No, there's a wider context that must be sharpened onto their hearts. Because of God's redemption, because of his covenant, because of what he has done for us, and because he has told us, by bringing us out of here and bringing us into this land, these are the words we're to follow. This is how we're to fear him, and this is for our good. See, it's in a gospel context that these things are to be impressed upon them. It's a far cry from legalism in the answer that is given to them. But notice also that this isn't just simply a word to parents and grandparents and all of us in our direction to teach children, but it's a word to the children and young people too. Because verse 20 says, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God commanded you?'" Notice there that for children and young people, you're naturally curious. You ask questions, and that's a good thing. But don't just ask questions about things in the world. Don't just ask questions about how things work or why things are done in a particular way. Ask about the things of the faith. Ask about the things of the Lord. Ask about the things of grace. Ask about the things that you see in church. If you don't understand something that's said in worship, something that I preach, something that's read from the scripture, ask. Why is it? What is the meaning of that? Why was it done in that way? It's a good thing for children to ask about the things of the faith and the things of the Bible. And sometimes parents don't have all the answers. I don't always have all the answers. But we can go to God's Word and we can look together to try to find the answers to the things which God has commanded. And we can ask others, mature Christians. We can go to fellowships and ask other people. My son asked me this question. What is it? What is the meaning of these things? The children are to be asking. And we are to be seeking to sharpen these things into their hearts. So that's the second thing. We've seen the greatest commandment. We've seen that we're to teach this to our children. And then briefly, in conclusion, some cautions. Some cautions, some warnings for us. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. But it's not easy. And there are three things to beware of. First of all, be aware of prosperity. Verses 10 to 12. Here God is saying that when they're brought in to the land, be careful, because God will give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build. He will give to you houses full of good things, but you did not fill up those houses with the good things. He will give you hewn out wells which you did not dig. Now, that to us means very little. We just go to the tap and turn it on. But think about living in a hot land where you would have to dig up wells, and there was no guarantee that the well would last for generation to generation. It might give water for a time, and then it might dry up. But God was giving them wells that they did not dig. They didn't have to do the manual work. God was giving them vineyards and olive trees, which they did not plant. They weren't going into the promised land and having to start at seed time from scratch if they were going to get crops for the next year. No, God was giving them a produce in the year they arrived in the promised land. And not just the basics, but grapes and olives, the quality things of life, the luxuries. Beware, lest when you have eaten and you are full, that you forget the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of Egypt. Isn't there a real danger in prosperity when all things are well and we think we're self-sufficient because we forget God? What has our nation done? It covenanted with the Lord. Yes, as verse 13 says, it swore oaths in his name. But then the nation got rich and prosperous, and it's advanced from strength to strength. And now we have more wealth in one room in our house than some people would have had through a lifetime. And what have we done? We have forgotten the Lord our God. We have turned aside from him. Prosperity has made us hard-hearted. Beware lest prosperity makes you forget God. There's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with being prosperous if God gives it. But we're to hold on to our money lightly, not tightly. We're to hold on to it lightly, really in two senses. One, that if we come across someone who is in need, our fist isn't so grasped around our money that we can't give something to help. No, we freely give and we freely lend. But in another sense also, we don't hold our money tightly because we recognize that God can so easily take away our money and our wealth. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But if we're holding money tightly, when he takes it away, how will we praise him? How will we bless his name? Because it's become an idol to us. The love of money is a root of all forms of evil. So beware prosperity, because that's when it's hard to love God with all. But secondly, beware of following culture around you. Verses 14 and 15 shows us this. On all sides, there were nations that had a multitude of false gods. The Philistines on the west had their gods. The Assyrians in the north had different gods. The Moabites in the east had their gods. The Egyptians, whom they had left in the south, had their gods. All around them were other people telling them to serve other gods and to do so in idolatrous ways. And God here is saying to them, be careful. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Turn on your TV. Go out into the world. Go and see the things that there are. And constantly you're bombarded with temptations to serve other gods. Constantly. Isn't that our life? Things are put before our eyes. Things are put into our ears. Desires, temptations, lusts. Be very careful lest you pursue the things of this world. Because God is a jealous God. And thirdly, be careful of trial. If we're to be careful of prosperity, we must also be careful of poverty. This is in verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. What happened in Massah? The people of Israel had been brought out of Egypt. They had been brought through the Red Sea safe and sound. But suddenly they found they had no water. And they were so angry that they had no water that they were prepared to stone Moses, their mediator, their deliverer in a human sense. They were prepared to throw stones at him that he would die. Such was their attitude against God. Their poverty made them bitter towards God. And God says, you shall not tempt me as you tempted me there. Trials come into our lives. And in one sense, trial, and it often does for the believer, it draws us closer to God. It increases our love for him. And trials can be counted great blessings. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, James says. But on the other hand, trials can become times where we curse God. Trials can become times where we doubt God. Where we've been so used to being self-sufficient that now we feel like we've been abandoned. What has happened? Why has God done this? It's not fair. And so we grumble and we rebel. If we're to be guarded against prosperity, we must also guard against poverty. Poverty of various kinds. Not just material poverty, but all sorts of trials. Because God shows us here, by cautioning us in these ways, he's reminding us that the commandment, this greatest commandment, is for our good. That when we follow it in the midst of prosperity, when we follow it in poverty, and when we follow it despite what the world around us is doing, he says, this is for your good. Verses 18 and 19. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. It's for our good. Let's not forget that in the midst of all this. Some of you perhaps are sitting and thinking, how often I have failed to keep this commandment, to love God with all my heart. In fact, do we not think, we might ask the question, have I ever loved him with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength? Or have I simply given him half-hearted, cold-hearted, lukewarm love? How often we failed to keep this commandment. But what is there for us? Is there any hope for us? Well, I direct you to Luke chapter 7, just in closing. There a woman came into Jesus in the home of the Pharisee. And she was a woman of the city. She was a woman of the night. She was a woman with loose morals. And she comes in and she goes to the feet of Jesus and she washes his feet with her tears. And she anoints him with oil. And the Pharisees looking on are appalled at this. This woman has come in. She's a sinner. She's a wicked woman. She belongs out there in the world. She has nothing to do with you, Master. What does Jesus do? He tells a story. He tells of a creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. So that was a lot of money. The other owed 50 denarii. So a factor of 10 different. But the point is the same, that neither of them could repay the debt. Neither of them could even go the least little bit to repay the debt. And the creditor looks at them, and in his grace and in his pity, he pardons the debt, wipes it out, cleans the slate. They're forgiven. And Jesus asks the question, which will love him more? And the answer that's given is the one that was forgiven more. You may feel yourself like you have sinned. You may feel that you've never kept this commandment, that you are so powerless to keep this commandment, and how far short you've fallen. I think we all feel that way from time to time. The thing is that Jesus shows to us in that parable that when we've been forgiven much, we will love much. That because of what the gospel has done for us in covering over that sin, in cleansing us of that cold-hearted love, therefore we can love him all the more. And so think on that. If you leave discouraged, think on that. You have reason to love him all the more, because even your sin in not being able to keep this commandment is forgiven in Christ. Amen. Well, let's stand to pray. Lord our God, you are worthy of all love and of all fear, of all reverence and of all service. For you are the one God and you are our God. Help us to keep this commandment, to love you with all our heart. We ask that your Spirit would work within us, that we who have been loved so much would love much in return, and that you might draw our hearts to you all the more. Allure us away from sin and from temptation, that we would set our hearts more on you. We plead for our children, those present here and those who are not here. We plead, gracious God, that you would sharpen these things to their hearts. They might believe the gospel, and that they might follow these commands in which you have called us to keep. Gracious God, bless them and do it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will conclude with reading from Psalm 119. And at verse 9. And this section speaks both of the youth, the young man, and also of the heart. Psalm 119 at verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.